And open your Bibles once again to that passage in Acts 22:30. And we'll be beginning a little bit before that passage, just by way of recap to set the context. The situation that we are stepping right into is that Paul is under arrest by the Roman authorities. He's being held in the barracks of the Italian cohort that is stationed in Jerusalem. Because it's the Feast of Pentecost, there's an extra, an augmenting of the guard there, so much so that a tribune, a commander of 1,000, is having to be there. They're in the temple of, in the Tower of Antonia, which is just outside the court of the Gentiles, and there are two staircases that wind down to the court of the Gentiles, and that's why when the riot began in the court of Israel and they pushed Paul out into the court of the Gentiles and closed the door, then the Roman guards could go down those stairs and rescue him. Of course, the Romans thought they were seizing an Egyptian terrorist. This is kind of background. But having arrested Paul, now they've got to figure out what he's charged with. What's he done wrong? How's the system going to process this man? The tribune in charge, the Kiliarchos, the commander of 1,000, is a man named Claudius Lysias. And he is at this point frustrated. It's like grabbing a fox by both ears. You can't let go. You're going to get bit. But you can't hold on to the fox forever. So he wants to know what exactly is going on here. Now, we're not sure how much he understands the local language, particularly the Aramaic dialect. But being in charge in that position, if he doesn't understand it, he clearly has people with him who are helping him understand it. So what he has already done, and we'll recover briefly, is that he's acceded to Paul's request to address the rioters, the mob that was trying to kill him. That doesn't work terribly well. When that doesn't work terribly well, then he decides he's going to apply the Roman solution, and that won't work any better. Ultimately, in today's section, he's going to call together the council of the leadership of the Jews. That's not going to go a whole lot better either. Paul's going to have an interaction with all three of those, with the mob, with the state of Rome and his position as a citizen of Rome, and with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And then at the end of the section that Brother Mike read to us, and we'll conclude today, he will have another divine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who met him on the Damascus Road, the one who spoke to him in Corinth and said, "Be not afraid. Nobody in this city is going to harm you. I have many people here," at a time when Paul was really down. He's going to have another face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message that he receives is a message that we need to receive. So let's begin by asking the Lord to open the eyes of our understanding to these spiritual truths. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfectly preserved testimony of these events. We know, Lord, your word is kept in heaven. But Lord, we know it was also given to men in remarkable ways and has been preserved across the ages. And we now have it before us in our hands, on our iPads, on our phones. We have your word, your unchanging word. And we have it in languages that we can understand. And we have tools to help us grasp it. And Lord, millions of hours of study have gone into providing us with your word. And yet, without your Spirit enlightening our understanding, without us having a spiritual nature, these can only be comprehended as just events. The significance of those events, the eternal realities behind the circumstances in which Paul finds himself and the interaction with these people are lost to us. So we pray, Lord, that in our desire to know you and to know your Son and to fully grasp what it means to have eternal life, we would ask that you would illumine our understanding, that we may see clearly what's truly going on, this, this warfare between the God of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the deliverance of your people from under his reign into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your dear Son, the place that we occupy as your children, delivered ourselves into your kingdom, and now called upon to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation for your glory, as you continue to call out your people from among those we associate with, we're related to, we interact with. Help us, Lord, to be an effective and effectual witness for your name's sake, for your glory. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we ask these things. Amen. Claudius Lysias is frustrated. This important fellow doesn't know what he ought to be charging Paul with. What's he going to do with him? He's got him in custody now, and he can't let him go. He lets Paul address the crowd. They probably carried him up the stairs because he was beaten pretty bad. He's at the top of the stairs. Paul asks him if it's okay if he speaks to the crowd, and he says, okay, go ahead. Paul addresses the crowd. We covered this a week or so ago, and he's very sensitive to the crowd's needs. He calls them friends and brothers and fathers. He identifies with the people. He understands why they would be offended if they thought he brought Gentiles into the court of Israel. He can understand why their emotions would be at a very high pitch, and how if something had been conveyed the wrong way, why they would be responding as they did. He's very affirming of their faith. He understands they truly do believe the law of Moses. They want to defend the fact that they're the people of God, that they have the law of God, that this is God's temple. He's identified them in all those ways. He's being very, very truthful with them. And he points out that nobody could deny that if there were well-known opponents of Christianity, I was number one. He says, I was the number one opponent of Christianity. I went out of my way to persecute Christians. In fact, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, would bear testimony that I was that. And I was going to Damascus to continue persecuting Christians when something happened to me. And the reason that you're all worked up is because of what happened to me. Now, everything was going well with that particular speech, that defense he was giving, until he happened to mention in verse 21... that God was sending him, that the Lord Jesus was sending him to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the Goyim in Hebrew or Aramaic. And then the crowd just exploded. They lost their minds again. You have to ask, why? I mean, why would that bother them? I mean, they hate this guy. They want to kill him if he tells them, okay, well, God tells me, leave here and go to the nation, go to the Gentiles, go to the nations, go to the Goyim, get away from the Jews. Why would that bother them? Well, it's an interesting question. And it really comes down to this. They understand, as Paul and others have been preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, that what these people believe is that Jesus was their Messiah. And that they had colluded with Rome, with the Roman authorities, and pretty well insisted that Jesus be put to death. Well, they didn't believe that was the truth, but they didn't like that being said. In fact, right from the beginning, the Sanhedrin had objected to the fact that Peter and John were going to bring Jesus' blood upon them with that kind of preaching about a resurrection of Jesus. But they could have probably lived with that as long as Paul was just going somewhere else. But Paul's message at the point that they got upset was because you wouldn't accept it. Because you turned down your own Messiah, God's giving your Messiah in addition to you to everybody else. This is like what happens when you give your child something that you think they'd really like. And they thank you, and they look at it, and they put it down, and it lays there for about 6 months. And then somebody comes to visit, and they've got a little kid. And your kid hadn't messed with this thing in months, so you give it to him. And you know what happens. Right? Yeah. It sounds so immature. It's deadly immature. Paul actually mentions this. He's already written the Romans from his epistle to the Romans from Corinth before this incident. And in the 11th chapter, he talks about the fact that one of the reasons that the gospel is going to the Gentiles is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And the hope is that at some point that their jealousy will lead them to really value that which they didn't value. It's his prayer that they will come to the faith, and ultimately many will. Of course, these people are right, and they're not going to hear anything else, so the Romans have to go back down the stairs, or have to kind of shut down the crowd, grab Paul. They don't go down the stairs because he's already at the top. They have to take him into the barracks. So they take him into the barracks, and now, having tried the popular way with the crowd, we're going to apply the Roman way. And the Roman way was, well, if we need to know the truth, we got the guy, we'll just torture him until we know the truth. So they prepare Paul to have his back just lashed open with a scourge until he tells them what all this is about. And he's going along with the process, being stretched out on the rack, let's say. That is what your text says, stretched out. Probably with a bare back, ready to receive the blows. And he happens to mention to the centurion in charge, is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen? It obviously wasn't. The centurion recognized that immediately, went to the tribune, the fellow in charge of him, and said, you know, we got to kind of be careful here. This guy claims to be a Roman citizen, and you don't lie about that, because it's a death penalty to lie about that. If he is one, I mean, we're already in trouble because we bound him. And we certainly don't want to go and beat him without a charge being proved against him. Now, we can understand Paul didn't necessarily want to be beat. But really, why did he assert his citizenship at that point? And I think at least part of the reason has to be because the Romans were about to violate their own law, and he was trying to protect them against being unjust. Now here's an interesting aspect of all this. Human government was given to mankind to control wickedness, to limit the evil that men would do. It was given to mankind with a responsibility to govern well, to govern fairly. It has certain privileges, the privilege of exercising authority, even the death penalty. So government has authority. But it is required of government that it recognize that its citizens have certain rights. And in the Roman system, one of those rights was you couldn't be bound and beat without proof. Incidentally, when the Puritans ruled England, and that's the limited span of time of about 20 plus years under Cromwell, they changed the names of governmental authorities from the Duke of something or the Lord so-and-so to ministers. You had a minister of this and a minister of that and a minister of this. Well, a minister is, and it, you say, I was a minister. It means I'm a servant to the church. They used the term ministers because they saw government authorities as ministers of God representing the government, which is God's ordained authority, over them. And that's why today in England, in Great Britain, and in any of the Commonwealth countries, the official leader isn't the Queen, that's the sovereign figurehead, it's the prime minister, the number one servant of God representing the government. See, it all kind of comes together that way. So Paul raises this objection. Is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen? They find out pretty quickly that it isn't. And as soon as Paul points out he's a Roman citizen born by birth, everybody steps back. I mean, nobody wants to touch him. Nobody knows what to do now. It's getting worse and worse. Now, there's an application we ought to draw from this. If the government, any government, which is a God-ordained authority over us, is acting unjustly, particularly if they're acting unjustly in contravention of their own laws, we have a responsibility to object, to keep them from sinning against God by violating their own laws. That seems to be what Paul did here. I think that's what in our own day organizations like Hobby Lobby are doing right now. Now, how it'll all work out, I don't know. But I think they're doing the right thing. There's a couple of ways we can do the wrong thing in this. We can either be compliant or we can be defiant to the government doing things unjustly. Now, by being compliant, I mean being intimidated into not saying anything, not objecting when you know they're doing something wrong. The church in America, certainly since 73, has been intimidated, in a sense, with respect to right-to-life issues. But the other side of that is to be defiant in the subtle ways of just being aggravated with the government all the time. I mean, the government is God's ordained authority. We may not like it, and we may think it's all kinds of things that we wish it wasn't. But it is God's ordained authority over us. And we ought to be thankful we got the government we do. A lot of folks have far worse governments. One thing we can be certain of, God is sovereign over the government. Paul knows that. Now he's exercised his authority, his responsibility as a citizen. He's in the legal system. It's going to have to run its course. So we come to our passage here. This tribune, this frustrated tribune, still doesn't have the answer. How do I let go of this guy? How do I process this guy? So in verse 30 of chapter 22, the next day, he really wants to know the reason, the real reason that Paul's being accused by the Jews. So he unties Paul, has him released basically, commands that the chief priests and all the council gather to meet. And where they're going to meet is right there at the bottom of the stairs. He's not going to send off Paul to meet with the Sanhedrin in their regular places. He's much wiser than that. Something bad would happen as soon as he was out of sight. He orders that the council, and this is the Sanhedrin, all meet at the bottom of the stairs, and he's going to set Paul down in front of them so that he can figure out exactly what's going on. Now, what is the Sanhedrin? The word Sanhedrin means the 70. It's a group of 70 religious authorities that were kind of, because Israel has traditionally been a theocracy, our one ruler is God and we all represent him, it's a religious state. And the religious leadership made up this 70-member Sanhedrin. Every time it meets in either Luke or Acts, bad things happen to Christians. I mean, it's not a Christian-friendly operation. It is defending Judaism and the old legalistic, dying, fulfilled Judaism at that. Let's just say the Sanhedrin's gathered. Paul's been sent down the stairs. He's standing or sitting in front of the Sanhedrin at this point. There's not going to be a trial here. This is kind of a pretrial. They're still trying to figure out whether or not he's done something they need to be charged with. The Sanhedrin is led by the high priest. The Sanhedrin has authority over the people under Roman authority. The Sanhedrin is not totally responsible to the governor or to this centurion, this tribune. The tribune can order him to meet, but if they don't like what he's doing, they can appeal over his head. As a matter of fact, in a chapter or two, we're going to come to Governor Felix. Governor Felix gets relieved as procurator of Judea because the Sanhedrin appeals to Rome and has him thrown out and replaced with Festus. So they have significant authority. They are led by the chief priest, the high priest. His name is Ananias. This particular high priest ruled from 47 to 59 A.D., there's a brief period in 52 to 53 when he's not in Jerusalem, he's in Rome because he's been charged with crimes against Rome. He has to appear before Claudius the emperor, and Claudius determines he's innocent. not guilty in any case, and sends him back. That little window, 52 to 53, is going to be important in just a few moments here. But he's got a 12-year reign. Now, he bought the job. These are all bribe positions. He was appointed to the position by one of Herod the Great's grandsons, a man I'd never heard of before, Herod Calchas. He's the stepbrother, in a sense, of Herod Agrippa I. So it's all interwoven here. This man is the leader of the Sanhedrin. Incidentally, in 66, as things are really heating up and Jerusalem's getting ready to be destroyed, he will be murdered. He'll be murdered by a Jewish group of zealots. He'll be stabbed for collaborating with the Romans and die, which will also come out here in a few moments. So Paul's standing before this group of 70 with the high priest before him. He looks intently at the council. And he must be a pretty passionate fellow. And we've already talked about his eyesight and things like that. He looks intently at them and he addresses them as brothers. Not brothers, fathers, brothers, any of that. Brothers. He addresses them as equals. That's important. It probably implies he was a Sanhedrin member. Remember, he's educated at the foot of Gamaliel, the number one teacher of all Israel, who is a member of the Sanhedrin. It's doubtful he wasn't a member. He's probably that high in Jewish society before he became a Christian. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Meaning, I haven't violated the law. I haven't violated the law of Moses, Torah. For instance, when I was here, I was arrested yesterday, the riot happened yesterday, but I've been here because I'm fulfilling a vow. I was being purified. I was going through the whole process of keeping the law of Moses. That's what I was doing in the temple with these other four people. And as a matter of fact, I didn't defile the temple then either because those four people were Jews going through a vow as well, and I paid all their expenses, all their sacrifice costs. I was doing everything to comply with the law and with the temple regulations. And you know I haven't broken any of Caesar's laws. So basically he's making a statement here that he's innocent. Not that he has a perfect conscience, but everything the law required, he'd met. This is Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, according to the law, blameless. He always did what the law required. His conscience was held captive like Luther's was to the Word of God, which meant his conscience was not over the Word of God. His conscience was ruled over by the Word of God. Having a clean conscience doesn't make you innocent. Doesn't even make you right. If your conscience doesn't line up with the Word of God and isn't under the authority of the Word of God, your conscience is not a healthy guide. It's not a safe guide. To put it very bluntly, Jiminy Cricket was wrong. Do not let your conscience be your guide. You have to let the Word of God guide your conscience. And then it can be your guide. Paul says, "I have a good conscience up to this day." Well, that would seem to be a nice thing to say. Immediately, the high priest orders somebody to reach out and just slap his face off. Now, what did he say that was so offensive? And I was in Saudi Arabia, and I was an intelligence officer of a Marine unit. We were thinking about getting Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait many, many years ago. This is a former life, and we had arrested. They had seen a man on the back of a motorcycle who seemed to be, they're going around Marine bases looking at things. Now, what they were actually doing, turns out they were just looking, they'd never seen females that weren't fully covered in the attire of female Arabs, Saudis. But Marine women didn't look that way. They were wearing Marine, so they were riding around looking at them. But they were in places that were suspicious, so we'd stopped them and turned them over to the Saudi police. And Major Salah invited me to come for the interview as they've got this guy sitting in a chair. And I'm sitting there, and I have a sergeant and a gunnery sergeant that could both speak Arabic. They were translating for me, and they're asking questions. The kid's scared to death. He may be 20, 25 years old, but He acted like he was 16. He was scared to death. And at some point, I thought, well, I mean, it had gone on a while. I didn't think he was any more threat. I thought, well, anyway, I need to leave the room for natural reasons. I stepped out of the room, and apparently Major Sala interpreted that as, okay, he's left. He wants me to find out the real reason. When I came back in the room, my two Marines were white as a sheet. The guy was bloody all up against the side of his head. And we didn't know anymore. And I was stunned. Into the personal. But that's just the way some legal systems operate. Paul said something here. What he said makes perfect sense to us, and the next thing he knows, the high priest orders somebody just to slap him, and you could probably hear it at the top of the stairs. Paul's response was, in a kind, seeker-sensitive, consoling way, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know, God is going to get you for that. You are the personification of Ezekiel 13, a whitewashed wall that looks very, very stable on the outside, but inside everything is corrupt and rotten and falling apart. See, those sort of imagery came to Paul's mind immediately. And probably it came to everybody who was familiar with the Old Testament immediately. Paul has just cursed him and said, God's going to get you for doing that. He said, you're sitting to judge me according to the law? And here you are acting contrary to the law, ordering me to be attacked for telling the truth? Saying, you're a hypocrite. Now, that probably just leapt out of Paul's mouth as soon as the feeling came back. But the crowd, the rest of the Sanhedrin, were appalled that anybody would talk to the high priest that way. That's why in verse 4 they say, are you reviling God's high priest? See, no matter what he did, you don't say anything about the high priest. They're stunned. So a lot of people are stunned at this point. Paul immediately backs off. And this is important. He says, I didn't know that it was the high priest. Now, why wouldn't Paul know it was the high priest? Well, remember, this is a hastily assembled council. The tribune probably gets them up in the middle of the night or the middle of the next morning or something. You need to get down here. There's not regular seats where everybody's going to be in their place. Everybody's probably not dressed the way they would be for a formal Sanhedrin meeting. The council's gathered. The high priest isn't noticeably in the high priest garb. All of them know who he is. Paul didn't necessarily know who he is. The last time Paul was in Jerusalem was in 52. But Ananias wasn't in Jerusalem in 52. He was in Rome being tried by Claudius. So he wouldn't have recognized him on sight. So he said, I didn't know, brothers, he was the high priest. And then he quotes Exodus 22:28. I wouldn't have said that had I known, because it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, this is an interesting conundrum. We know Paul is the apostle of grace. We know he says we're not under the law. He's not under the law. And yet, this ancient law of Moses says, Exodus 22:28, don't revile God's high priest. Don't revile God's authorities. Though Paul delights in his freedom from the law as the basis of his salvation, as it regards God's ordained authorities, he's gripped by the fact that he has to be respectful of them. So the next time we refer to our president and his people, you mean Paul, the apostle of the heart set free, a minister of grace, still feels the weight of the law. God's given him to us. We ought to expect the office, even though the men don't necessarily measure up. Now, the high priest is doing the Lord's will just as surely as the high priest did the Lord's will when he had Jesus crucified. Paul delights in the sovereignty of God. We have to respect the office for the office's sake. I know how hard that is. I mean, just this week, I'm just appalled at some of the things going on. I have referred to our president and his team in ways that clearly don't reflect that I have much respect for any of them. The Puritans, when they dealt with this, pointed out that we have to respect the office for the office's sake. And more than that, we have to believe that the Word of God is still the Word of God, even if it's being spoken by someone who doesn't believe it's the Word of God. Because it's still the Word of God. So you would think we're kind of, this council meeting didn't get off to a good start at this point. What Paul's going to do now is to change the focus. He's not going to change the focus, as many commentators say, because, okay, I'm not going to win here. I'll just start a big fight, an intramural firefight between them, and while they're bickering, I'll just go with somewhere else. It's not as though he's just lobbing a theological hand grenade in their midst and watching the fun. It kind of reads that way. But that's not what's going on. What Paul is trying to do here, remember, all he wants to do is defend the gospel. He wants to move this discussion with the religious leadership of Jerusalem, of Judaism, to the key theological issue of the gospel, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be celebrating Easter, the feast of the resurrection, we would call it, in a number of weeks here. And without the resurrection, there is no gospel. He wants to move to that central tenet of the faith, the resurrection. So he looks out and he realizes there's a lot of Sadducees here, because all the leaders are Sadducees. The chief priest and all his number one assistants are all Sadducees. But there is probably a majority of Pharisees that are in the 70 in the Sanhedrin. So he cries out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees." Now, it doesn't mean his dad was a Pharisee. He means I was educated in the strictest form of Phariseeism by Gamaliel. I'm just like you. And then he says, it is in respect, this is verse 6, to the hope of Israel and to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. The reason all this furor is going on is because I believe in the hope of Israel and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe what Mike read this morning, God said to Ezekiel, that a day will come when Israel, though it may look like dry, dead bones scattered over a desolate battlefield, will come together. The Spirit of God will indwell them. They will stand on their feet. They will live and move. They'll be raised from the dead. I believe that. I believe what the prophet Daniel said in Daniel 12, 1 through 3. "The time will come when there shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There'll be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn away many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." He says, I believe what Ezekiel said. I believe what Daniel said. I believe what God said through them, that there is life after death. There's a resurrection. And that's the problem. That was the problem when Peter and John were preaching in Jerusalem. "You're preaching this man's been resurrected from the dead. You're going to bring his blood upon us." See, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin do not believe in the resurrection. Now, when Paul says this, verse 7 tells us a dissension arose. The whole council is divided. The word used here is not, well, okay, now they're not all getting along. There is strife, there is division, there is disunion. They are breaking up into camps now. The whole thing is going to become a shouting match. I mean, any coherence the Sanhedrin had, and remember just a few moments ago, they were all united in support of the high priest and all united in the fact that Paul is the one that's on trial and we're going to get him this time. Well, why? Verse 8 tells us, because the Sadducees, the leadership, don't believe in a resurrection. They only believe in five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. If it isn't in Genesis through Deuteronomy, it isn't in Scripture. So they don't believe in anything about a resurrection. They are modernists in a sense. They are liberals in a sense. They don't believe in the supernatural, so angelic beings. Their visions that people have had, but they're not real. They don't believe in any intermediate state after death. They don't believe in angels or spirits. They believe what the old advertising adage used to be, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. They believe this life is all you get. Live it to the glory of God, and then you're dust. The Pharisees, however, they do believe in angels. They do believe in an intermediate state. They do believe in an afterlife. They do believe in a resurrection. They believe that God made every person as a physical being with a spirit, that he put his spirit within him. And that at physical death, that spirit and that physical being are separated. The spirit goes to where the spirit goes, and there are a couple of options there. And the body goes into the ground, awaiting the day when those who sleep in the dust will awake and be united with those spirits. Do they believe that? Paul's saying, that's what I believe. That's what all this is about. Now, if Paul had been allowed, of course, he would want to go on to the one who was the first fruits of the ultimate resurrection, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's reigning at the right hand of God. Obviously, he's not going to get there because this great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees in verse 9 are standing up and sharply contending. It's getting louder and more violent and more strident. They're saying things like, you know, we don't find anything wrong with this man. They sound like Pilate. I find no wrong in this man. He hadn't done anything worthy of arrest. Now see, it's getting out of hand. In fact, they go one step beyond. They say, and remember, they believe in spirits and angels. What if a spirit from God or an angel has spoken to him? See, they're conceding right here, you know, it's possible everything he's doing, he's been called by God to do. Incidentally, a lot of Pharisees get saved. There's no record at all in your New Testament of a Sadducee being saved. And that speaks loudly, even from silence. So obviously the, quote, discussion is now becoming violent. The tribune, Kiliarchos at the top of the stairs, immediately is worried that the council is going to jump on Paul now and tear him to pieces. So he commands his soldiers to go down the stairs, verse 10, to take him away from them by force, bringing him back up into the barracks. So he's back up into the temple of Antonia. Still got a frustrated Kiliarchos. Still got a frustrated tribune. He still doesn't know what to charge him with. Now, he's going to make up a pretty good story, and we'll get to that next week, I trust. And it's going to cover a lot of things, including some of his mistakes. But that night, Paul is resting comfortably and safely under Roman government guard when the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing beside him. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells him the same thing he told him in Corinth. In Corinth, in Acts 18, 9 and 10, he said, don't be afraid. He kind of gives him the other side of it. He says, take courage. Not only don't be afraid, but be courageous. Take courage. He says, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, all Paul wants to do is God's will. He wants to serve the Lord. The first thing he said after Jesus identified him on the Damascus Road was, what do you have me do, Lord? Now, the Lord is meeting him in his quarters in the Antonio Fortress. He says, don't be afraid. You have testified to the facts about me. Let's focus upon that. What are the facts about Jesus? See, that really is the issue. Who is he? What did he say? What did he do? Where is he now? Who was he? Who is he? Those are facts. Now, the world doesn't want to accommodate themselves to those facts. But what Paul's being commended by Jesus for doing is simply telling the facts to the best of his ability. And he had a lot more facts to share, but they weren't going to listen. You have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, and I'm commending you for that, is what he's saying. You're doing the right thing, Paul. You've testified about the facts about me in Jerusalem, and now of divine necessity, because it's part of my plan, part of the plan of redemption, you must do the same thing in Rome. So yes, Paul, you plan on going to Rome, you're going, and you don't even have to pay your fare. It's going to be an adventure getting there, but you're going to go on our ticket. If you put a couple of phrases together in verse 11, we find out that to testify in this sense is to tell the facts. We tend to think giving our testimony is telling our story. And there is an aspect of that, and Paul does a little of that, but just telling what happened to him on the road to Damascus and how it changed his life is important. But the central player in that is Jesus Christ. To really bear testimony to the gospel is biblically to tell the facts about Jesus. Who he is, where he came from. His birth, his life, his words, his works, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his lordship today over your life and my life. The Lord is bearing witness to Paul in this. He is telling him, you have done and you are doing the right thing. And the most popular ministries in America, those with tens of thousands of people in attendance, preach a gospel that says you're doing the right thing if you're prospering, if you're happy, if you're content, if things are going well for you. Some of them are reaching the point that the only reason anything's wrong is you're not saying the right things to yourself. If you just had more faith in you, and claim the promises that you would be more successful. The failing's in you because you don't believe enough. That's a false gospel. Paul is doing the right thing. He's doing it the right way. He's not prospering. I mean, things have been hard and they're going to get harder. And yet he is centrally in the will of God. He's doing the will of God to the best of his ability, and it gets harder. It gets more and more difficult. He's in Jerusalem now, and it's going to be more the same and worse in Rome. Now, people have been warning him. Now, the Holy Spirit said, when you go to Jerusalem, a lot of bad things are going to happen. And as people heard about that, they've been saying, don't go, don't go. It even reached the point where Luke and his traveling companion said, don't go. And we already covered this, but Paul said, all you're doing is confirming what the Holy Spirit told me was going to happen. I have to go to Jerusalem. Now, if he'd had visitors yet, and I don't think he has, some of them might have been there saying things like, we told you, we warned you. Or maybe in his own mind, somehow he's thinking, well, maybe I did the wrong thing. Maybe I shouldn't even have mentioned being a Roman citizen. This thing would have blown. But Jesus has now appeared to him saying, no, you did the right thing. And you're doing the right thing. He's saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. That you're in the center of my will. Jesus could have released him. He could have opened the doors, blinded everybody, and he just walked out. After all, they've already done that with Peter. You know, Peter's already just walked out of a prison. Peter and John before that. He could have done that. But he didn't. Instead, he says, you're going to testify to the facts about me in Rome as well. And because he's going to spend those 4 years, two in Caesarea and two in Rome, in prison, we have those prison epistles that are apostolic foundations to the faith and particularly to the church of God. We wouldn't have had those if Paul was just going around preaching them. We've got them in hard copy written down. And we study them week after week after week. Where does that leave you and I? You and I are to bear witness to the facts about Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a wonderful thing what he's done in our life. But what he does in our life is based on who he is, who he always was, where he is right now, what he's up to, in a sense. What is the plan of redemption, and how do our lives and our testimonies fit within that? Possibly, and I know some of you right now are in places that are hard. There are people in this room who could testify about how God ministered to them in some really difficult circumstances. How they never sensed how much he loved and cared and was genuinely involved in their lives until this crisis came upon them. And it was an unrelenting pressure, weeks and months of it. Yet they look back upon it and they say, it's good that I was afflicted because the Lord has taught me so much through this about what he's like. I mean, I kind of suspected what I was like. I thought my faith was stronger than it was, and it was so weak. And yet he carried me like a shepherd carries a little weak lamb until my strength grew and my faith grew. And now at least for a bit I can walk along, but I know he's there with me. I know he's in the midst of wherever he takes me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. If he were to stand before you today in whatever you're struggling with, if you were his child, his first words would be, take courage. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Bear testimony to the facts about me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in bringing us together. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in calling us from darkness unto light, from death unto life. We thank you for the opportunity we have to influence others for your kingdom, knowing, Lord, that unless you do a divine, sovereign work of grace in their hearts, they won't even see their need. But Lord, it is our prayer that you would do that work for your name's sake, for your glory, that you would deliver our children, that you would deliver our friends, that you would deliver even those that are our enemies from themselves, from your wrath, on the basis of your Son's and our Lord's finished work on Calvary's cross. We ask, Lord, that you would extend your kingdom using us as your instruments. In whatever way we can be used for your glory, that, Lord, you would build up your church as you build up its members, that you would edify this body in the truth, separate us from this world and from error through your truth. Help us, Lord, to shine as bright and clear lights in the midst of this generation. For your name's sake, for your glory. Amen. Amen. Brethren, if you'll take your hymnals, turn to hymn number 397. We'll close with this. I know whom I have believed. 397. Let's stand together.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me. They know.